Not too surprising, because quite a few Sundays ago, we already noted how sacraments are signs and seals, are kind of pictures, but also confirmations or assurances of gospel truth. And so when we see what the Lord's Supper really is, we all who eat and drink or watch, we receive those wonderful promises, those wonderful signs and seals that the gospel is true and it is for us. And so getting the Lord's Supper right also means getting the gospel right. And especially then in the Lord's Supper, the gospel message is wonderfully packaged for us. It's not just a gospel message that's preached in word for all those to hear, but actually a gospel message in bread and wine that we can take and that we can eat and that we can drink. What is our Savior assuring us? That this really is the gospel and that it is for us. And we'll see that also this afternoon under the theme, Lord's Supper, God's gospel meal. And we'll look at how it's a sign of forgiveness, a sign of unity, and a sign of what is to come. Of course, more fully, it's a sign and seal, but we'll focus just on this, a sign. So first, a sign of forgiveness. Now, reading this afternoon from the Gospel of Matthew on this Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples, it's probably a familiar passage. It's something that we maybe have in mind every time we celebrate Lord's Supper, and it's a story closely tied to Good Friday and Easter. But for all of those same reasons, it's a very important passage. Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples is recorded in all four Gospels. They all might have some different minor details, but they all spend the time explaining what happened. It's a key moment for all four gospel writers. Then there's the fact that it takes place in the last week of Jesus' life, really just before his death. And as I was trying to point out already, there's this rising tension of what is going to happen. Jesus has proclaimed and announced that he is going to die. What is that going to mean, and what is that going to happen? And the gospel writers slow down the pace in this last week to spend time looking at what Jesus does, to see how Jesus' life and death all come together in his mission to save us. And on top of that, all it happens in the last week at the time that Jerusalem and all the Israelites were celebrating Passover. Passover, that religious festival of the Jews that reminded them of their time in slavery in Egypt and how God had saved them through the plagues. Exodus, rescue, the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, it's all there in the background. And in all of those cases, really, the expectation of what is Jesus going to do next is heightened. In Matthew, there's maybe a sub-theme of, well, this Jesus is the new Moses, kind of alludes to that in many different ways. And now it's a question of, like, what is this new Moses going to do to save his people? Or in the Gospel of Luke, if you would read that through, you'd maybe notice that on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is talking with Moses and Elijah. Luke is the only Gospel writer who actually tells us what they were talking about. And it says they were talking about his departure. Or in the Greek, that is about his exodus, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. In all those different ways, the gospel follow Jesus' life and building up to his death, but then they're building up to these key moments before his death, like the meal that he has with his disciples, in which he openly speaks of his death for them. And this is how Jesus celebrates with his disciples. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Even just looking briefly as we read through that, at these words of institution, we probably get at least some sense of the importance of these words. First, at the focus of this whole passage is, again, Jesus Christ. Right? His body, his blood, what he's about to do, and as he gives himself to his disciples, our Savior is at the center. The importance is also felt in how Jesus' word really starts to encapsulate much of the gospel, but also much of Old Testament and looking ahead into the future. Jesus' words look back to the past, but also ahead to the future. At this time of the Passover, all of the hearts of the disciples and the Israelites would have been back there looking at the past and what God had done for them in his mighty delivery. Jesus ties that up together and focuses on his deliverance that is going to come through his death and resurrection. He's really bringing the promises and the shadows of the past into fulfillment, as we'll see in just a minute. While at the same time already looking ahead, saying, God's kingdom is going to come and I'm going to drink this with you again. And a lot of this is wrapped up in the words that Jesus uses and the phrases he brings together, especially this one. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Reminds us of Jesus' mission to save his people from their sins. That's why he's called Savior, or the Lord is Savior, Jesus. But it's also interesting that here he mentions covenant. Most of Jesus' ministry, he doesn't actually explicitly mention it. Probably is there in his mind, and as he's thinking about God's covenant people and that wonderful relationship that he made, or that he's even, if you think of Isaiah, the one who is going to reestablish the covenant with God's people, that's what the servant of the Lord would do. He doesn't really talk about it until we get here. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. For those who know their Old Testament at the time, or maybe today, something might have rung a bell. This is the fulfillment, and it's important. Luke adds actually the word new covenant, kind of even making it more specific, because in the Old Testament, there aren't too many times when God talks about making a new covenant or renewing his covenant with his people. But when he does, these are usually wonderful passages of hope and promise, one of the key ones being Jeremiah 31. And the book of Jeremiah has a lot of judgment in it in general. Judgment for Israel, judgment for the nations. But at different sections of Jeremiah, there is these books of comfort, of consolation, of hope. And one of them has this passage in there in Jeremiah 31. And I'll read there these couple of verses with you from Jeremiah 31, starting at verse 31. This is what God promises Israel. Instead of exile, this is what will happen. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Do you hear maybe some of Jesus' words borrowing from this as he talks about, I'm going to make a new covenant, this is the covenant, the blood of the covenant, and what is it for? It's for the forgiveness of sins. That which God prophesied about in Jeremiah, the thing that God prophesied said that whatever was ripping apart and breaking God's relationship with his people in the past, it will be dealt with. Sin would be completely paid for. No more sacrifices, no more shedding of blood. That sin that kept on being the problem, that tore the relationship between God and his people, it would be completely dealt with. I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. That is the promise of this new covenant, the renewed covenant, because it's much like the old covenant, as we even heard this afternoon as we talk about baptism, we talk about the truth, the real depth of those promises, or the key summary of those promises is that God promises to be our God and they will be my people. And Jeremiah says that's what God is going to do. And sin will be completely forgiven. Jeremiah had this message of hope, and here Jesus is saying, he's taking that up, reminding them of those promises and saying, it's here. This is what I'm doing. I'm going to deal with your sin completely by my blood. I'm going to renew this covenant. I'm going to restore this relationship between God and you, God and man, and I'm going to deal completely with sin. That has always come in between God and you. And then we start to see some of the importance of the Lord's Supper coming together in what Jesus says about it and how he announces what this supper really means. And isn't that a wonderful picture of grace? Really, the gospel and the covenant of grace. Let's even think about it. What do the disciples here in this passage bring to the table? It's not really mentioned. It's not really important. It's all about Jesus Christ, who is going to establish this. He's going to be the one who says, I will suffer for the forgiveness of sins of many, so that the many may benefit. He's the one thinking of Jeremiah 31. And if there's one thing that strikes us about Jeremiah 31, and especially those verses that I read, it's that it's God completely all the way who reestablishes and renews his covenant. He says, I will make a new covenant. I will put my law in their minds. I will be their God. I will forgive, and I will not remember their sins. This new covenant is God's work through and through. And we see Jesus taking that up and saying, yes, I will pay the price even for this, for your sins, so that this may be the blood of the covenant for the forgiveness of sins. And what is a better picture than that that is true and that we have been forgiven than that Jesus Christ invites us to a meal with him as host? You know, another thing that often happened when covenants were made in the Old Testament is that whoever these parties were, they did end up eating together. Already, that's as old as Genesis. Go back. Isaac and Abimelech, the king that Isaac had trouble with, and that they make amends. They come, they set things right, and what do? They hold a feast to extend friendship. Jacob and Laban. Laban pursues Jacob. He accuses him of taking away his daughters and everything like it. And at the end, they said, brothers, you know, let us make a covenant. Let us divide and say we're going to go each our separate way. And what do? They eat. All of that, always a sign that the covenant is truly being made and truly reestablished. A relationship is restored. Friendship is extended. And Jesus says, this is the blood of the covenant. It's my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And he says, eat, drink, enjoy my friendship as your Savior. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And God doesn't prepare a meal for his enemies. It's like we probably wouldn't have our enemies join us at Christmas. No, we wouldn't. Neither does the Lord. A restored relationship is reflected in that very meal that Christ establishes for us, the bread and wine we get to adore, to enjoy. And it is truly as the Heidelberg Catechism says. And what does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his shed blood? First, to accept with a believing heart all the suffering and the death of Christ and so receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. It's true. That's what Jesus says. He offers us his body or the bread and the wine. And there are also more Old Testament references embedded in the words of Jesus. For example, when he speaks of the blood of the covenant, that probably refers back to Moses when covenant was made at Mount Sinai. And Moses also sprinkles the people with blood at Mount Sinai when God establishes his covenant with Israel. And it's confirmed there. It was a sign that at that covenant making, that Israel belonged to God, that they had been cleansed, that they had now been set apart to as service, as God's people and as for service to him. It also reminds us that when God establishes his covenant, whether it's there at Mount Sinai or here as Jesus does so in the upper room in Jerusalem, God builds a covenant community. But Jesus buys the church a new covenant community by his blood. God doesn't just forgive and then send us off on our ways, but he draws us in, unites us to him, and then also to other believers. The Lord's Supper is a sign of this as well. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're reminded and we confess, first of all, our dependence, our total dependence on Jesus Christ. Our dependence on Jesus Christ completely. We confess that really there is no other bread of life, but that it's here in Jesus Christ. That there is no other living water, but that it is there in Jesus Christ. That it only could be found in him. That there is no other life because he is the life. And for everything in our spiritual life, we rely completely on him. And the amazing thing is that Jesus invites us and says, take, drink, eat. I am the bread of life. I am living water, and it's here for you. That he promises us to nourish and refresh our hungry and thirsty souls with himself. Every time we hear those words, this is the blood of the covenant, we can remember that we're marked as those belonging to Jesus Christ, totally dependent on him, and that he offers himself for us. When we hear Jesus say, take, eat, drink, he really does nourish and refresh us. And we have the sign that we truly belong to the body of Christ. How does this work? How does this happen? The Heidelberg Catechism helpfully points us that it's not just a matter of bread and wine. It's the Holy Spirit who's at work here. Our unity with Jesus Christ is with the Spirit, and so also the unity that we have with one another is through the Spirit, who is in heaven as well as on earth, uniting us to him. That thought that all the rich blessings that we have in Jesus Christ come to us through the Spirit. As we're united to Jesus Christ through the Spirit, so we are united to one another in the church. As we can read in 1 Corinthians 10, and as we often do as we celebrate Lord's Supper, we confess that because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. We truly belong to Jesus Christ and are united to him as we eat and drink his blood and bread in the bread and wine which is poured out for us. And then also united to one another. You might have noticed how, at least here in this church, the deacons always collect for the needy on a Sunday that we celebrate Lord's Supper. I do get the sense that's actually a very old practice. I was going back this week, too, to looking at maybe some of the first witnesses that we have of, like, how did the first Christians celebrate Lord's Supper? And it doesn't necessarily right away connect with the work of the deacons, although the deacons were the ones who would often distribute bread and wine. But it is interesting that already, right then, they celebrate Lord's Supper, and right after that, there usually is that collection that's there, and that could then go out to all those who are in need. I don't think that that's very strange, or that we should be surprised by that, because think about it, how we confess that Jesus Christ is the one whom we are united to, who provides us and feeds us richly with his own body and blood, supplying us with all that we need for our spiritual life. How then would we not share with one another? We who had been bought by his blood, not supply each other's physical needs as the one church of Christ. But of course, that we experience and confess with Lord's Supper, in that particular instance, is what we actually confess every Sunday or experience every Sunday and every week. As we all listen, and as we all listen to God's word, we are really just always going back to the bread of life and Jesus Christ saying, we're going to find our life here. It's the supply we need. And that should get us to realize, too, that it's not just going to be collection money that we ought to share. We're God's people, sharing our gifts and blessings that God has given each one of us. Now Jesus' words help us to look back, helps us to really look around, but it also helps us to look ahead to the future. As Jesus himself says, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. At the first Passover in Exodus, there isn't really that much talk about wine being important at the Passover. But it does become very important later on for God's people as this wonderful sign of joy and of freedom and of that real liberation that God had given his people. God had set Israel free and they could rejoice and they could celebrate that as they celebrated Passover and drank really the wine of freedom. And in the Old Testament, that kind of just shows every time when when prophets talk about new wine being poured out as the restoration, as like really the highlight of restoration and new creation that God would bring about. And Jesus looks forward to that wine as he's there with his disciples. Yes, he's the fulfillment. He's the one who's going to bring joy and life. Think of John's gospel, which says, you know, the first sign that Jesus does is turn water into wine at the wedding in Cana. But he's also thinking, like, it's not here yet. It's not here completely. Can't wait. He can't drink it yet with his disciples completely in full joy. He's waiting for God's kingdom to come in full. That it was last days when Jesus Christ would return. And so often in Jesus' parables and in his ministry, the coming of God's kingdom is likened to some kind of feast, a wedding, a banquet. And what does Jesus leave us with before he returns to his Father? What does he leave us with while we both wait for his return? He gives us a sign, a foretaste of the banquet. Consider even what that means for you and me. As we eat the bread and wine, Jesus is assuring us that on the great day when he will return and we get to be with him, he assures us that it will be a feast. Yeah, we may talk about it and know that it is also a day of judgment, but when we believe in Jesus Christ, who paid for our sins, in reality, judgment has already passed us at Golgotha, at Calvary, in the death of Jesus Christ. That the blood of Christ is a sign and a reminder that Jesus has already truly paid for all of our sins and that judgment has been put not on us, but on him. So much so that we get to enjoy the foretaste of what is to come in that future wedding at the table of our Lord. So when Jesus Christ gave us his Lord's Supper, he packaged up really the past, the present, and the future and wrapped it up in the gospel of his death and resurrection. Yeah, this Lord's Supper is going to look back, it's going to look around, and it looks ahead. In every way, it's God's gospel meal. And thank him for that. Amen. Let's now once again turn to Psalm 118. Now we'll sing stanzas 7 and 8.